The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Today we celebrate with Christians around the world the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, if you took that away from us, there would be nothing left. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation stone on which we build everything else. If that's gone, there's nothing left. Let me tell you what Christians believe about Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he came to die for our sins, that he died on a cross, and that he was buried, stone cold dead, buried. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Christians believe. That's what they celebrate today right around the world, and we join with them as they do that today. I suppose a very good question to ask would be, is it true? I mean, it's interesting, I suppose, that this man Jesus was apparently killed, buried, and raised from the dead, but is it true? That would be a good question to ask. People have tried to answer that question forever. One of the problems is the empty tomb. There's an empty tomb that nobody can account for. Witnesses saw them take the body of Jesus and lay it in a tomb. A Roman guard was posted there, and a stone was rolled in front of the tomb. On Sunday morning, the stone was gone, and the body was gone, but the grave clothes were still there. Nobody has been able to give an adequate explanation for why the tomb was empty, other than the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Christianity spread from that point like wildfire. If you wanted to stop the spread of Christianity, all you would have to do is produce the dead body of Jesus, and it would have been over. But nobody was ever able to do that. And then there were those appearances of the risen Jesus to many, many people on many different occasions for over 40 days. At one point, he appeared to over 500 people at the same time. That's not a hallucination when you have 500 people seeing Jesus, hearing him, talking with him at the same time. Many people have set out to discount the claims of Jesus and the resurrection, but nobody's ever been able to account for the empty tomb or the appearances to reliable witnesses of the risen Jesus. One man that tried to discount that, his name is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was born in 1952. I met him once. We were both at the same conference, and we drove from the hotel to the conference in the same car, an opportunity to talk to him. He was an atheist. He was a Yale-trained lawyer. He was trained in journalism and an atheist. At one point, his wife became a Christian, and it rocked his whole world. So he set out to disprove the claims of Christ. He did a lot of research on that. Partway through his research, he became convinced that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he came to do. And Lee Strobel, November 8th, 1981, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. He wrote that great classic, The Case for Christ. You could pick it up anywhere, The Case for Christ. In fact, they've made it into a movie, and today it's showing at the Galaxy Theater out there. So if I'm finished in time, you'll be able to go and see it if you would like to. Another man that set out to disprove the resurrection, his name was Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison was born in 1881, and he died about 1950, but he was intrigued by the strange stories, rumors of the resurrection of Jesus. He said, that's myth. And he set himself to prove it was myth. And partway through that, he too had a very moving personal experience of Jesus Christ and became a Christian. And he wrote a classic back then, which is still a classic today. The book's called Who Moved the Stone? Who Moved the Stone? I'll give you a real easy way to meet Jesus quickly. Just set out to disprove he doesn't exist, and you'll probably meet him quickly, like those men did. Lots of people meet Jesus that way. What I'd like to do with you today is share with you what I think are four reasons why God raised Jesus from the dead. Actually, I'm not going to land on the first three. I'm just going to mention them. I want to land on the fourth one. But as I've tried to examine the Bible and what it says about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I think there's at least four reasons why God raised Jesus from the dead. One would be this: to reverse the verdict passed on Jesus by men. To reverse the verdict passed on Jesus by men. What did men say about Jesus? They said about Jesus that he was a nobody. They said he was not the Son of God. He was not the Savior of the world. We see nothing in that man, Jesus, and his claims. And they nailed him to a cross. God reversed that verdict when he raised Jesus from the dead. In raising Jesus from the dead, God is saying, he is my son. He is the Savior of the world. And he did do what he said he came to do. Second reason I think God raised Jesus from the dead was to prove to us that our salvation has actually been accomplished through the work of Jesus on the cross. Now you think about this for a moment. If you had asked Jesus, why are you here, when he was on earth, he would have said, I'm here because I've come to save people from their sins. Well, Jesus, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to die a death on a cross, and God is going to place on me the sin of the whole world, and in your place, I will pay your debt. And so he went to the cross. And sometime just before he died, in those 6 hours on the cross, in a loud voice, he said, it is finished. It is finished. You know what that means? It's done. It's accomplished. It's over. So apparently, just before Jesus dies, he thinks he did what God asked him to do, which is pay for the sin of the world. But how would we ever know? Because he was taken down, a dead body, and placed in a tomb like everybody else. A stone was rolled in front of it. How would we ever know that he did what he thought he came to do? Only by God raising Jesus from the dead. It's God giving proof to the whole world that this man, Jesus Christ, he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he would do, and God raised him from the dead to give proof to the whole world that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he still saves people from their sins. What's another reason God raised Jesus from the dead? Well, I think it would be to show us his incredible power, to display the power of God, and to say to us, that very power is available to you as Christ followers if you would appropriate it. There was no greater display of the power of God than the day he opened that tomb and raised his son from the dead. He created the heavens and the earth. You know how he did that? He spoke and it came to be. He spoke and it came to be. Just like that. He spoke and the universe came to be. He spoke and he named each of the stars. That's what the Bible says. That wasn't that hard for him. You know what was harder? To raise a dead man named Jesus from the grave. Because in doing that, he destroyed the power of death, the power of the devil, the power of sin. Every power that held Jesus there was obliterated the day God raised Jesus from the dead. And the New Testament part of the Bible says that's the greatest display of God's power. Then it says, by the way, if you want to follow him, that same power is available for you. That's amazing. Here's the fourth reason I think God raised Jesus from the dead. And the one we'll think about for a few minutes today, it's to give us, quite simply, to give us hope. To give us hope. We live in a world that is in short supply of hope. Whether it's the macro level or the micro level, where do you find hope? It's most people's hopes today you would put under the category of just wishful thinking. That's all that's left because people can't live without hope. And so we have these wishful dreams, wishful thinking. Most people's hopes now have been reduced to, I hope I win the lottery, but that's about it. But in the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says that we have real, substantial, genuine hope. Can I read that for you? It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a little book towards the end of the Bible, written by a follower of Jesus. And I love the way he puts it in 1 Peter. It goes like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. He says that we've been given through the resurrection a living hope, a living hope. Who wrote these words? Well, a follower of Jesus named Peter. Peter had followed Jesus for about 3 years. Jesus came by Peter's fishing boat one day and said to Peter and his friends, Peter, leave all that stuff behind. Come and follow me, and I'll make something out of your life because I am the Messiah. Peter bought into that big time, left his career behind, and followed Jesus. He pinned all of his hopes on Jesus. He had no idea that one day Jesus would be nailed to a Roman cross and die. And the day Jesus died, every hope that Peter ever had was dashed to the ground, gone, finished, over. And more than that, on the day Jesus was arrested and tried, Peter followed at a distance. And in the courtyard of the place where Jesus was being tried, Peter stood by a fire warming himself. And while he's at that fire, a little girl says, hey, you're one of his followers. And Peter denies it strongly. In fact, the Bible says he swore and denied that he ever knew Jesus. Somebody else says, hey, wait a minute. I saw someone just like you. And he says, no, it wasn't me. A few minutes later, somebody else says, you have to be his follower because your accent gives you away. You're from the same part of the world as he is. And Peter three times said, I don't know him. And then Jesus turned and he looked at Peter and it broke Peter's heart. Every dream Peter had was crushed that day and his hope was gone. You know what it's like to have your hopes dashed to the ground, don't you? We've all been there. We've all made choices, some of them really, really bad choices. And those choices have consequences, and they smashed all of the good dreams that we ever had. Other people had dreams for a great relationship, and then your partner walked out on you, and now you're left picking up the pieces. Or in the prime of your life, when you have great plans for your family and where you want to go, you're hit with a major health problem, and it takes all of your dreams away, and you feel just shattered. Or you're about to retire. You have the money, you have the time, you have your health, then suddenly one spouse dies and you're bewildered, you're frustrated, you don't know what to do now. We've all been in this place where our hopes have been dashed. That was Peter. But it was the resurrection of Jesus that radically changed Peter and gave him hope back so that Peter says, I have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Not wishful thinking, but real, substantial, genuine hope because Jesus was raised from the dead. Can I just, for just a few minutes, just trace out for you the content, the substance of that hope so you know what that hope is. And if you want it, I'll tell you how you can get it before we're done today. The content of that hope goes this way. That hope is, first of all, the hope of a new birth, a new birth. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ who's given us new birth into a living hope. New birth, what's that? Well, it's the same term that's used in another part of the Bible by Jesus when Jesus talks about being born again or new birth, same term. It means this, that Jesus can do something in your life that's so radical, the only way you can describe it is like starting life all over again, getting a brand new beginning. It's literally like being born again. Born again. Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying better. It's not that at all. What it is God doing something supernatural in you and for you and to you and giving you a brand new birth. You're born again. You can't do it. I can't do it. But God can, and he can give anybody new birth, a new beginning. And it's so radical that the past is gone. A new birth means a new past, actually. This is the way it's described in the Bible. It says that when anybody looks to Jesus Christ and believes God, that Jesus died for your sins, God justifies that person. You know what justify means? It means he looks at you just as if you've never sinned. A clean slate. He looks at your past and he sees nothing. He expects you to look at your past and see nothing. All of our transgressions blotted out. All of our sins, he remembers no more. To have new birth is to have a brand new past. It worked that way with Peter. Do you remember that account I told you where Peter's by this little charcoal fire, he denies Jesus. And he leaves and he says to himself, I will never, ever be the same again. And every time he would ever see a charcoal fire, his heart would fall out of him because he would remember that was where he denied Jesus. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he wants a one-on-one with Peter. I don't know what would have gone through Peter's mind. He wants a one-on-one with Peter. And you know what John says when he writes it up? He says he wanted a one-on-one with Peter around a charcoal fire that Jesus had lit. It was around that charcoal fire with Jesus that Jesus restored Peter, renewed him, and gave him new life, living hope. Peter would never see a charcoal fire again the same way. He would remember that that was the place where I got a brand new past. The new birth is so radical. It's so radical that it means your past is undone, dissolved, and you get to start life again. That's amazing stuff. But that's what our living hope is today. And here's a second bit of content to this living hope. Building on that, it means new life. New birth leads to new life. Birth leads to life. New birth leads to new life. God gives you a brand new life on the inside that's different from what you had before. If I tried to explain it to you, I best could go to a book that hardly anybody ever reads in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So I'll just read a couple of things from it for you. And I think it's a really good description of the new life that Jesus gives. It goes like this. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. What does the new life look like? It looks like and feels like and is that you are clean on the inside. We all have a past, a track record. We've been ashamed of that. But what God does is he dissolves it. He takes it away. And he cleans you up on the inside. And he bends your heart a different way. Because before we knew Jesus, our heart is bent the wrong way. I would be ashamed and I would never appear here again if you knew my past, if you knew my thoughts, and we put them up on the screen, you would never see me again here. Because my heart, before I knew Jesus, was bent the wrong way. And I thought filthy thoughts. I said terrible things. I thought thoughts about people that I would not even want to talk about with you here. But when God came in, he cleaned up the inside and he bent my heart the other way. So I literally desire to do good and be good. Doesn't mean I don't go and mess up again. But when I do, I know it's wrong. I confess it. I keep moving towards Jesus. He gives you a clean heart. That's the first thing. And then he says, I will cleanse you from all your idols. You know what idols are? Who we give our heart to. Idols are things that we worship. They grab us. It can be money. It can be sex. It can be power. It could even be, God forbid, the Oilers. It could be anything that would grab your heart. And it gets, sometimes it's alcohol. Sometimes it's destructive relationships, but we never get free of it. And it's like we're a slave to that stuff. When Jesus Christ gives you new life, he breaks the power of all of that and he sets you free. It's like, I'm free. I've never been free in my life before. Not free to do what I want, free now to serve and to follow Jesus Christ. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. What does the new life look like? It looks like the life of the future now. When he says, I'll put my spirit in you, he means I will give you life to the full, eternal life. Life, the life of the ages, I'll drag back from the future and put in you now, and you can live out in Red Deer and Central Alberta the real deal now. Life like you've never had. Can I give you a, maybe it's silly, but it works for me. I get it. If you don't get it, just send me an email and I'll try and explain it to you. But I'll give you an illustration that works for me. Do you know that next year, 2018, Dodge is putting out a new version of the Challenger called... well, I happen to like them. Called the Dodge Challenger Demon. Not a good name for a car for a Christian to drive. Get it. But it's a Dodge Challenger Demon. 840 horsepower. 840 horsepower. You know how fast that is? That is faster than Connor McDavid will ever skate. That's how fast it is. 840 horsepower. Now, they're not bringing it out to 2018, but if you want, you could go to the auto show in Detroit and you could see it on display, because they have one on display. You could go there. You could look at it. You could walk all around it. You could read the specs, but that's about all you could do. A Christian is somebody who gets to take it out and drive it now. That's what a Christian is. Do you get the point? I hope somebody does. Like, it's like we don't just get to talk about the life that God offers. We get to live it out right now in Red Deer and Central Alberta. Doesn't mean everything will be good. Doesn't mean we won't get sick. Doesn't mean our relationships won't get tested and strained. Doesn't mean we won't lose our job. What it means is, no matter what you go through, God is there with you, and his life will sustain you and support you, and you'll say, I don't care. Whatever it is, God is with me, and we're good. That's what it looks like to have new life. It looks like peace on the inside. You know, when I became a Christian, the first thing I noticed was that actually peace. I just had peace. I went to bed with peace. I woke up with peace. Lots of things in my life weren't peaceful, but I had peace on the inside. You know why? Because my relationship with God was right. It was right. And I knew that there was nothing standing in the way of me and a holy God, and I had peace. That's what the new life looks like. So you can see why Peter says, I have substantive, genuine hope. I have new birth. I get to start over with no past. I get to live a new life. But there's one other thing here that I think is important to note. He says, I also have a brand new future, a brand new future. He alludes to that in the words I read to you, where he says, through the resurrection of Jesus, we've been brought into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. He's pointing ahead, and he's saying, you have a hope that's not horizoned by your physical life. It's a hope that goes beyond the grave. Whenever the New Testament talks about our future hope, our bright new future, it travels along three lines. One is this, what you read about here, that God is preparing through Jesus a place for us. He's gone on ahead, Jesus has. He's preparing a place. Here it's called an inheritance, and it can never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, he's saying it's so different from many of your treasures here. They'll eventually give out, or you'll have to let them go. But what you've got in heaven is eternal, and the best day of your life will be when you see it and get it and receive it from the hand of Jesus. Now, the second thing about our hope is this. We get new bodies. We get new bodies. Everybody over 60 just said amen. We get new bodies. It says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he had a body. He wasn't just some spirit. It was physical, touchable, real, material body. He could eat. He could drink. He could walk with people. It was a real body. And the New Testament says, and our new bodies will be like his. What are they going to be like? In some ways, they're the same. With Jesus, it was the same Jesus. When he allowed them to know who he was, they saw him. It was Jesus. He looked like Jesus. He sounded like Jesus. Mary recognized him by his voice. He still had the same scars. And yet his body was so different, so different. He could appear and disappear. He ascended up into heaven. He just floated up into heaven at one point. It was very different. When the New Testament talks about your new body and my new body, it's not the sameness that's emphasized. It's the newness that's emphasized. The newness. The newness. That's amazing stuff. The relationship between this body and the new body, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the relationship between a seed and a tree. There's a relationship, but very, very different. It's not the sameness, but the newness. Now, what exactly does that look like? The best picture I can give you, it's the best picture in the whole Bible, it's one of the only ones, is in 1 Corinthians 15. There's just a couple of phrases here that describe it. He says, the body, meaning this body, that is sown is perishable, but it will be raised imperishable. What that means is this. This body is perishable, subject to decay, death, disease. But the new body won't be. It won't be. Nobody will have cancer. Nobody will need crutches. Nobody will have problems remembering. The new body is not perishable. Then it goes on, and it says, this body is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. What on earth does that mean? It means that this body is the seat of a whole lot of bad desires. For some reason, until we get to see Jesus, the root of sin is not rooted out. So that I still have these desires that I battle. You ever felt that battle? You ever felt like two people at the same time? I want to do good, but I really want to do bad. All at the same time. That's why it's called dishonorable. When it says it's raised in glory, it means the new body won't have those desires in it. They'll be completely rooted out. No chance you'll make a wrong decision. No chance that your body will lead you off with the wrong person, because God will see that all of that is finally eradicated and done with. The sin is gone. That's what that means. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. This body has limits to it. It's weak. And as you get older, it gets weaker. You lose your hair. You lose your eyesight. Some people lose their hearing. I miss my mind the most, but it's weak. And it gets weaker as you get older, but the new body is raised in power. It means none of that'll happen. None of that'll happen. It means the body you're given is perfect, new. The powers of that new body will never, ever diminish. That's hope. That's hope. One more thing. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? Does that mean we're just going to be floating around on clouds? Not at all. Natural spiritual is used in a different way in this same book of the Bible of a non-Christian and a Christian. Natural spiritual. Spiritual means the body that you receive is fully inhabited by God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Today, we're told that we can be filled with the Spirit, and that's a wonderful thing. So as a Christian, when I walk outside of these four walls, I'm swimming upstream, and so are you. So I pray that God would fill me with his Spirit, and so often, I'm so grateful that he does. But you know what my problem is? I leak. By the time I get home, there's some idiot on the road in front of me that makes me sin. Not me, him. He makes me sin by the way he drives. And then God says, no, that's you. And I have to repent of that, and I have to ask the Holy Spirit to fill me again so that somehow I learn how to drive in love. If I had an 840-horsepower car, I could get by him. If they changed the name of that thing, maybe. But we leak. But the natural spiritual here means the new body won't leak. You'll live for God. You'll live in love, in truth, in humility for eternity. That's amazing stuff. Our Christian hope is, in terms of the future, is this, that we will receive an inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade. We'll get new bodies, but also there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the third line that the New Testament goes down when it talks about your future hope, a new heavens and a new earth to enjoy. Now, there's a debate about the way the Bible talks about it. Does it mean this earth redone or brand new? I don't care. I just want to be there. I want to be there. I want to see Jesus. If he wants to remake this one, I'm good. If he wants to make a new one, I'm good too. I just want to be there. What I know about it is it's physical real estate. Real bodies in a real place. And this planet absolutely redone, where it says there won't be a place you can go where the name of Jesus isn't the only name that's lifted up. Isn't that amazing? You can go to Madagascar. You could go to the Philippines. You could go to Alaska. You could even go to Moose Jaw, and the only name that would be lifted up would be the name of Jesus. It says the whole creation will be redone. In fact, if you read Romans chapter 8, it says this creation is waiting on tiptoes for what God's going to do. God's going to bring the whole creation out of what their bondage so it can be what it was always meant to be. It's going to be an amazing place, and God holds that hope out for everybody through the resurrection of Jesus. He guarantees it, actually, through the resurrection of Jesus. So no wonder Peter says, praise be to God, who's given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus into a hope that's living, genuine, real, not wishful thinking. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope is present as well because Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future because Jesus is coming back. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that hope? Do you have that hope today? Do you have that hope? Would you like that hope? Let me tell you how anybody can have that hope. There is a place, and it's very succinct, and it tells you exactly how to get that hope. It says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? When you confess Jesus is Lord, Lord means he's God. Not just a man, he's God. It also means he's Savior. If you confess that Jesus is God and he's Savior, and Lord means I submit to him, and you confess your sins and submit to him, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead, and you'll be saved, and you will have hope like you've never had before. That's the great news of Easter. We're going to take a moment, and I want you to listen to the words of this song. Let them wash over you. Let them enter your spirit. And after they're finished, I'll come back up and pray, and we'll have one more great time of worship together. Maybe there's no better expression of our hope and prayer than that, that one day we will see him and be in his presence forever, and we'll hear him say, welcome home. Why don't you stand with me today? We're so glad that you've joined us today. And if you're in the youth wing, thank you for coming and joining us. I just want to pray for all of us here and in the youth wing, and pray that as we go, God's spirit would go with us. And then we're going to worship one more time all together, lifting up God's name in praise. Father in heaven, I thank you for a reason to celebrate today. Father, we were people without hope, and yet you gave us real hope through the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Thank you that you still change lives today. Father, I pray that nobody would leave here without hope. I pray that your love would go with us, that the grace of the Lord Jesus would embrace our hearts, and the fellowship of your spirit be with us this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.